Welcome to Montgomery Community Church Podcast. Thank you so much for listening today. We hope this message encourages you and inspires you to grow deeper in your faith. If you'd like to learn more about MCC, you can visit our website at mcc.church.
No. No, no. Deny yourself. Deny yourself. Come on. Don't do this. Don't do this. Come on. You can do it. Don't do this. You're better than this. You're better than this. You're better than this. No, you're not.
How many been there before? Yeah, it might not be a donut, but it's something, and we kind of made a choice, dove into it, and then we had to kind of deal with the results. We've all been there, and because that's true, I think it's so awesome that we're in this part in this series today, because we're in the series, you know, that says, Jesus said what? All these statements about Christ that we have to take a look at, understand, and then embrace in our lives. And we're doing this series because so many people across the globe over the past 2,000 years have been fascinated with Jesus. After all, you know, it was Jesus who served, healed, and transformed the lives of so many people because he actually loved those people. As a result, Jesus literally changed the world. But here's the thing. He chose to do so not just through healing others and teaching others, dying for us and rising again, but he chose to change the world through the lives of those who would choose to be his followers. Jesus calls his followers his disciples. So as we begin the sermon today, I just want to ask you, are you one? Are you a disciple of Jesus Christ? And I ask the question because there's a difference between being enamored with Christ and being a disciple of Jesus Christ. You know, if you're enamored with somebody, you might be interested in them, want to know more about them, kind of fascinated with how they dress or what they're doing, but you don't necessarily want to be just like them. But a disciple is different. A disciple, simply put, is a devoted learner and follower of another for the purpose of being just like them. So I ask you again, are you a disciple of Jesus? Are you devoted to him? And if you're not sure, well, Jesus told us in our central passage for today is this. He said, whoever wants to be my disciple must first deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. So deny yourself, the way you're thinking, and then take up your cross means die to yourself, the things that you actually want to do, and then follow him. And to that, people have said, you know, Jesus said what? I mean, that seems kind of extreme. It seems kind of costly when you stop to think about it. And in addition, many people have looked at that statement and thought, okay, it seems like his statement includes some while excluding others. So who is in and who is out? Well, not necessarily who you might think. And to fully understand what I'm talking about today, I think it's important for us to kind of understand the culture in which Jesus lived before we take a look at what Jesus said. You see, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in the first century, he grew up as a child in a world of exclusion. The Romans, for example, excluded anyone who didn't submit to them. They would just do away with them. Children were even, they were afforded so little value in that society, they were excluded as well. The Jewish people, well, they often excluded the Samaritans, but that's not all. They would exclude the Gentiles as well. Men, on a regular basis, would exclude women. And the majority back then excluded the minority, which consisted of anyone who was weak, sick, poor, or who chose the wrong profession. And so in the minds of many back then, exclusion was all about keeping one's own nationality, spirituality, and superiority pure. In fact, purity was central in that age back then. In fact, if you mixed with anybody who wasn't good enough to be part of your group, you would defile yourself, maybe even defile the group. And so in light of that, we have to ask, who would defile themselves in that way? Who would actually reach out and value people who society did not value? Jesus. Jesus. One person wrote, one of the hallmarks of Jesus' teaching was his pointed attacks on the purity system. This was the dominant theme in the Jewish social world during his time, and it was focused on creating a world with sharp social boundaries between pure and impure, righteous and sinner, whole and not whole, male and female, rich and poor, Jew and Gentile. Jesus deliberately replaced the core value of purity with compassion. And I think that's why the Apostle Paul, a later follower of Christ, compelled Christians to dress differently than the culture around them. You see, in a face of power, exclusion, rights, and individualism, you know what? Paul said, I want you to dress differently. I want you to put on different clothes, clothing such as kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. But what was the first article of clothing he said to put on before all the others? The base layer that we as Christians are to wear every day? Paul says, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourself with compassion. Compassion. You see, Paul wanted compassion to be in fashion because this was the layer of clothing that Christ put into action every single day of his ministry. And by doing so, Jesus consistently showed his exclusionary culture that he was radically and compassionately inclusive. And the same should hold true for us. And I think this is so important because, as one person writes, issues of inclusion and exclusion lie at the heart of society's most contested social issues. Whether it's part of the dynamics underlying the racial tensions dividing our cities or our country's heated discourse on sexuality, we need to deal with the realities of inclusion and exclusion. So given the importance of this in our culture, I think it's paramount we understand how Christ viewed inclusion. Can be defined this way: relationally extending value, care, and compassion to others, no matter their gender, ethnicity, health, socioeconomic status, or choices, by offering them forgiveness when needed. And those last few words, I think, are so important: choices and forgiveness. You see, most people know that they should include others who have no choice regarding their situation, like somebody who's poor, for example. But they struggle with those who actually make choices that can hurt others as well as themselves. But not Jesus. Jesus included people who, like tax collectors, harm others in order to benefit themselves. People who, like prostitutes, debase themselves in order to prosper or just survive. People who, like most of us, are bent on losing our own souls in order to gain a bit of the world. Such people were forgiven and transformed. Why? Well, because the ground is level at the foot of the cross. But in a Roman-ruled world consisting of Gentiles, Samaritans, and Jews, well, the ground was seldom level. In fact, some were given no ground at all. And so if you're Jesus, right, and you're going to transform the social system, what would you do? I mean, would you make one incremental change after another, or would you completely overturn and upset the system? Jesus chose the latter. He chose to upset the system. And that's why I think it's so important as we take a look at this passage today to understand that the system back then had much to do with the table. The table. Now, when you think about your table, what does it look like? Does your table look like this? Or does your table look like this? Or does your table look like this? These are all beautiful pictures of table settings. They're wonderful. But what we have to understand is that Jesus came here. He died on the cross. He rose again. So his table would more and more look like this. People of every race, tribe, and tongue. A table of value and inclusion. You see, back in the first century, who you dined with at your table defined your status in society and how society would either esteem or ridicule you. And that's why we often bypass this, but when we take a look at Mark's gospel, for example, we see Jesus immediately at the very beginning of his ministry setting his table, letting the culture know who was invited to his table. So after just after talking and announcing about the kingdom of heaven, and then calling his first disciples to follow him, and then help expand this kingdom, Jesus does what? Jesus cast out an impure spirit from a man who was possessed. Well, back then, you didn't associate with such a person, let alone try to help them. You would walk far away from them. And yet Jesus loved him. And then Jesus healed a variety of sick people. Back then, you see, you didn't hang out with sick people. You avoided them at all costs because you didn't want to get sick. So you put yourself first, not Jesus. And then after spending some time alone in solitude, Jesus then healed a man with leprosy. Back then, you didn't come close to a leper because you were afraid you would get it. You didn't want that. And if that wasn't enough, Jesus then healed a paralyzed man. And this certainly paralyzed all the onlookers that day because they were astounded and they looked at each other and they said, "We have never seen anything like this. Never." But Jesus wasn't done. The next thing he did was Jesus invited a tax collector to follow him. A tax collector in the Jewish mind was the lowest of the low. He would not associate with them. And yet Jesus invited a tax collector to follow him, but he wasn't done because Jesus then ate with him around a table. It's why in Mark's gospel, it tells us, while Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. Or you could say there were many sinners who followed him. So just think about this. As Jesus began his teaching ministry, he clearly defined his ministry as being inclusionary. So by including the excluded at his table, what Jesus did is he broke all social boundaries and cultural expectations by extending value to everyone. To everyone. And friends, each disciple is to do the same. But as we do so, as we seek to follow Jesus in all of this, I think it's really important for us to understand how the narrative has shifted. It shifted. You see, Christ's inclusion was all about extending value to anyone as he called them to repentance. Because we've all, gone after that donut, right? We've all had stuff on our face afterwards. Our culture has shifted the narrative quite a bit. Yeah, cultural inclusion can be defined this way. Extending full acceptance to people as they are or how they choose to define themselves without need for change or repentance. And this is the culture we're largely living in today. Not only do many students and business managers, professors and politicians promote this form of inclusion, but so too do a growing number of pastors out there. Here's one. She wrote, "Through his actions, Jesus demonstrated that all people are welcome at the table of God's kingdom." Well, that's true. And all means all, she writes. Jesus was a champion of the oppressed, the living example of unconditional love, and he vehemently opposed exclusionary practices. Well, that's true. Jesus did. But here's the question. What kind of inclusion is this pastor referring to? He writes, "Although discrimination in his day may have centered around gender, health, social status, and religious practices, it could just as easily have been discrimination based on nationality, ethnicity." Well, that was the case. "Race," and she writes, "sexual preference," as we see today. Did you notice the shift there? Did you notice the shift? It's a statement that's filled with a half-truth. You see, in the Gospels, Jesus clearly demonstrated inclusion towards people of different ethnicities. You look at John chapter 4, he talks to the woman at the well. He wasn't supposed to do that either. And then when it comes to other people of other nationalities, Jesus spoke about the kingdom of heaven. And this was a kingdom which included people from every tribe, race, and tongue. And that's why, just before he left earth, he met with his disciples, he gave them this instruction. "Therefore go," or "as you go, make disciples of" what? "All nations," all people. "Value them, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." You see, when it came to his table, Jesus wanted his table filled with sinners from every race, tribe, and tongue, sitting around the table with him. And yet our culture often rejects the word sin. It's not referring to us or to them. For example, when it comes to sexual preference, Jesus said this in Mark 7. "For it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come, sexual immorality, theft, and murder." Our words for sexual immorality, that's the Greek word porneia. And this is the same Greek word from which we get pornography. Now, back in the day, this Greek word was a catch-all term that really defined any deviation outside of the marriage relationship that God established in Genesis, a marriage between a man and a woman and a committed relationship with one another. And so this term included such things as premarital sex, adultery, same-sex intimacy, group sex, and polyamory. I don't know if you've heard that word before, but this is a popular word growing in our society right now. In fact, if you took a look just in the past week or so at the New York Magazine, they have an article, they featured it. It's called A Practical Guide to Polyamory. The idea is they're trying to help, you know, husbands and wives. The husband would have multiple partners, the wife would have multiple partners, and yet they're in this committed relationship together, polyamory. Now, Jesus would call anyone who engaged in any of these kinds of activities to repentance, as he would to us, for the sins that we struggle with. But cultural inclusion does not. It does not. It actually many times promotes it and applauds it. And yet there's another way in which cultural inclusion has redefined things as well. Another pastor wrote this: I have often speculated on what Jesus would have done if he had been seated around a table with a Buddhist, a Hindu, a Muslim, and a Shintoist discussing ultimate truth. I just can't believe that Jesus would have said, you must all forsake your beliefs and come and follow me. I think he might have pointed out that the differences were chiefly a matter of semantics, and that there is an underlying principle similar to the Christ idea in every religion. I think he would have stressed the basic unity within the diversity of religions, pointing out that the greatest need of all persons is to find that indwelling unity with God, which is found in the principle of divine sonship that we call the Christ. That's a pastor. And on the surface, many people say, well, that sounds so loving and so inclusive. And now let's think about it. I mean, this notion that every religion shares the Christ idea in common completely misses an essential truth: that Jesus was more than just an idea. He was God in human flesh. And so to place ourselves over him or completely redefine him is to show we really don't know him. We don't know him. And then there's this statement made by a pastor we previously heard from. The heart of Jesus' message of inclusiveness is perhaps best summarized in Matthew 22, 37 through 40. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the greatest and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Of course, that's true. Jesus said it. Yet according to her, we have to ask, how does Christ's statement relate to inclusion? She writes, Jesus put no qualifiers on his admonition to love one another, which means we have to accept what they do, whatever that is. Through his teaching and example, we see that to live with an open and inclusive heart is to know the meaning of heaven on earth. It is to know that truly we are one. Again, that sounds so loving. It sounds so inclusive. It sounds so open. But again, we have to look at this. Since when does loving someone mean fully accepting what they do? Does a loving parent who's raising their child just accept whatever their child does? Or do they discipline them out of love for them? Do they help correct them and get them on the right road? That's love. And you might have a precious friend in your life that you love so much, and yet you do talk to them about, you know, maybe their drug addiction or alcoholism or how they talk to other people because you love them. Cultural inclusion doesn't do that. Remember, it's extending full acceptance to people as they are, or how they might choose to define themselves without need for change or repentance. And so those statements made by pastors that I just quoted, they don't not only promote kind of this cultural narrative, they actually undermine Jesus himself. Because when you stop to think about it, they're saying that Jesus is preaching this, that Jesus includes you no matter how you define you or what you choose to do. And then some would add, after all, we're all children of God. We're all children of God. We've probably heard that before, but is that even true? Scripture tells us we're all God's creation, but it doesn't say we're all God's children. To become God's child, what do we need to do? Well, Jesus told us, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. So in light of that, let's go back to the paralyzed man for just a moment in Mark chapter 2. Remember him? I mean, there's no doubt that Jesus was supposed to exclude him, have nothing to do with him in that culture. But Jesus did something more outlandish than include him. Jesus then forgave him. He forgave him. He said, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, if you go home and examine the text, you'll see that this guy didn't argue with Jesus, right? I mean, he didn't say, "You have no right to say that I'm a sinner. You have to accept me just as I am. I don't have to change. You have to define me in the same manner I choose to define myself." No, this man didn't argue with Jesus because he knew that, like all of us, there was sin in his heart. It was standing in the way of him experiencing peace and life with God. And yet there were others present who did argue with Jesus. And these were the ones who thought that they didn't have a sin problem, that they did not need to change. They were called the teachers of the law. And they said, "Why does this man talk like that?" They're talking about Jesus. "He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Well, their question should have surfaced the correct answer, but due to their pride, they just couldn't see it. And so Jesus responded with the question, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to this paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take up your mat and walk'? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to" what? "Forgive sins." And so without question, Jesus was upsetting the exclusionary culture in which he lived. And he did so by showing value to those who were devalued and forgiving those who knew they needed to be forgiven. But then Jesus did something even worse according to that culture. He did more than just include the excluded or forgive the unforgivable. Jesus invited them to his table. And when the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Why? Because Christ's inclusion is this: relationally extending value, care, and compassion to others, no matter their gender, ethnicity, health, socioeconomic status, or choices, by offering forgiveness when needed. And so in light of this Pharisaical response, Jesus said, "You know what? It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous or those who think that they're righteous," is what he's saying, "but I came to call sinners." You see, if anything really kind of marked Jesus out from the Pharisees, it was his belief that even sinners could change and be transformed. And that's why Jesus invited sinners like us to sit around his table. And even though that's true, I think it's really important to understand Christ's true intent. Well, Christ did invite sinners to sit around his table. Here's the thing: only those who acknowledge they are sinners can truly dine with him. I mean, did you notice that after hearing Christ's response, the Pharisees didn't say, "Oh, you know what, I'm a sinner. Can I sit here alongside of you?" They wanted no part of him because they thought they were righteous. That signified that either the Pharisees thought they were too good to join in such a meal or that they didn't have a sin problem. And as powerful as this lesson is, Jesus wasn't done extending value to people by means of the table. I mean, if you go home and carefully examine the Gospels, you're going to find Jesus over and over again. He's eating with others. He's talking about other people who are eating or how they should be eating. And so when we open up Luke's Gospel, we shouldn't be surprised that Jesus is talking about eating yet once again. And this time he told the parable of the great banquet. In this story, the host of the meal had invited others he was expected to invite by the culture, but when the time came to sit around his table, many refused his offer. They gave all kinds of excuses as to why they weren't showing up. In response, the host said to his servant then, "Go out quickly into the streets and the alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame." Who were they in that society? They were the sinners. But yet this host viewed them as valuable. But since the servant already knew the heart of the host, he had actually already invited these people as well, but there was still room at the table. Why? Because many of these sinners refused the host's offer. They refused it. And when the host learned this, he said, "Well, go out to the roads and country lanes and compel them to come in so that my house will be full." You see, Jesus included this part in the story because as the greatest host of all, he wants every seat filled at his table. And yet while inclusive in heart, he respectfully responds to the choices people make to exclude themselves. And that's why when referring to those who rejected his offer, the host says, well, I tell you, not one of those who were invited will get a taste of my banquet. Why? Well, because the same holds true for them as it did really for the Pharisees in Mark chapter 2. Well, Christ's invitation is open to all who are sinners. Only those who acknowledge they are sinners can truly dine with him. And that's why in Matthew's gospel, Jesus said, truly I tell you, the tax collectors, lowest of the low, and the prostitutes are going into the kingdom of God ahead of you. Jesus said, what? I mean, what's this? How could those considered excluded by society be included first at his table? Well, Jesus told them, for John came to you to show you the way of righteousness, true righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe him. Repentance is this act of acknowledging that I have a sin problem, that I've done wrong. He says, you did not do that. Friends, only those who acknowledge they are sinners can be changed, transformed, and dine with Jesus. See, the reality for all of us is we all have a sin problem. When I asked earlier how many people, did that, you saw on the screen, you kind of dove into something and, had the white powder all over you, right? Most all of us raised our hand because we're all in the same boat. We all struggle, though, in different ways. The question is, how are we responding to that? In our culture, there are various responses. Some don't think sin is real. I've talked to people, it's not even real. Some don't think sin is a problem. It's there, but it's not really a big deal. Some think sin is only a problem for other people. And some think sin needs to be confronted and confessed. This is the heart of Jesus, to confront sin and confess sin. It's why Jesus said, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves. Deny your way of thinking. Take up your cross. Die to yourself the way that you want to do things. And follow me. It's clearly a three-step process which includes more than you just believing in him for salvation, but also includes you trusting him to break the power of sin in your life, whatever that sin is. And the first step in doing so is taking by denying myself. Well, I have certain desires I have held deeply in my heart. I deny my own way of achieving them and trust in Jesus to have his way in my life. I deny my own way of thinking. I'm going to trust him. I think that's why in the Gospels, Jesus often referred to us as sheep. You ever caught that? He referred to us as sheep. Well, you know what? The deal with sheep is, they will go wherever their little minds will take them. I mean, they really don't think through things. They really don't know what they're doing, but they think that they do. That's why back in 2005, you can check this out online when you go home, but there's a newspaper article. It was reported in Turkey back in 2005 about how one sheep jumped off a cliff to his death. Well, you think that's a news story? One sheep jumped off a cliff? Well, there's more to the story. The 1,500 other sheep who were with him, they followed him and jumped off the cliff as well. Almost 500 of them died. And many others, of course, were injured because of their stinking thinking. Do we follow the crowd like that? Do we just do whatever we think we want to do? We have to deny ourselves, deny our way of thinking. And so the first step in denying is to admit that your thinking sometimes leads to no good. It's an act of humility. And then the second step is to repent after you realize the results of your own choices. It kind of looks like this.
No. No, no. Deny yourself. Deny yourself. Don't give in. Don't give in. Don't do it. You're better than this. You're better than this. You're better than... What just happened?
It's to realize, oh man, what have I done? In the first clip, you saw him just standing there going, wow, look, I did this. And you really didn't know what he thought of it. The second clip, it's the idea of like, wow, what have I done? The denying process always includes this act of repentance. And once you deny yourself, Jesus said, the second step is taken by dying to myself. It can be defined this way. Well, I have certain ways in which I want to live or to find myself. I die to them so I can live according to Christ's way. And so really the first step in dying to yourself is to look to the Lord first. If you're a follower of him, you're saying, what would Jesus do? Not what I want to do. What would Jesus do? I'm going to die to my way. I'm going to live in him and for him. And so here's the thing. The process then of denying and dying are not just one-time acts, right? They are ongoing decisions we make so that we can truly be people who are following Jesus. After all, to follow him requires one step after another, one day at a time, so we can be and look more and more like him. We have a seminar coming up, and I hope we have the link here on this. It's called Sharing Hope. I encourage you to kind of take a picture of that, you know, and log into this, and really take part in this, because we're going to take a deeper dive into what it means to be a disciple and then how to share the hope of Jesus with others. I really encourage you to go. You see, friends, Christ is inclusive. He invited all the different people who were not accepted in that culture to follow him. He's inclusive. And yet, due to our pride and desire to live our own way and define our own realities, we can exclude ourselves from receiving all that God offers us. That's right. Due to our own sin, we're not only just tempted to exclude others, and we see that all the time in society. Due to our own sin, we're often tempted to exclude ourselves. C.S. Lewis wrote, he said, there are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, thy will be done. And those to whom God says in the end, thy will be done. All that are in hell, choose it. And it brings us right back to the parable of the great banquet. Well, the host invited all these people to experience all he prepared for them around the table. There was still room left at his table. Why? Because Christ's offer includes everyone but those who exclude themselves by refusing it. Christ is inclusive. So when it comes to his invitation, let me ask you, have you excluded yourself or have you included yourself? Remember what Jesus said. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. Have you done so? Do you want to take the first step here right now? I pray that you do. So everyone here, will you just close your eyes right now? Those watching online as well, if you just close your eyes. I want to speak quickly to two different groups. The first group would be those who say, you know what? I'm a disciple. I'm a follower of Jesus. But I really haven't denied myself. There are things I've grown comfortable with. I just hope he just overlooks because I want to overlook it. So I just keep doing those things. Would you come to him right now in humility and say, Jesus, forgive me for that. Forgive me for putting those things first before you. Give me the strength to follow you all the days of my life. I want to live as a child of God. The second group of people here would be those you've heard about Christ. You know maybe a bit about him. You do. But you haven't really taken that first step to follow him. I want to give you that opportunity right now. And the first step to following Christ looks something like this. You can repeat after me between your heart and God's heart. Say, Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I try to refuse that. I try to just, you know, turn away from that. But the truth is, I'm a sinner. You know that to be true as well. So Jesus, I ask you to forgive me. I ask you to wash away all my sin. Because I truly want to follow you. I want to look more and more like you. I want to live as a child of God. Have your way in my life, Lord. Have your way. God, you know everyone who's here. You know everyone who's watching online right now. You know where we are with you. We know how far we are from you. You know us. Lord, it's my prayer. I pray it's all of our prayers that we dress with compassion and humility, and that every day that we live, we are humble enough to come to you the heart of repentance and ask for your forgiveness and to humbly follow you. This is our prayer.
Thanks for listening. You can stay connected throughout the week by following Montgomery Community Church on Facebook and Instagram. For more information about MCC, visit our website at mcc.church.